faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. How many had a week? We all should raise our hands. Huh? Some had a better week, some a different week. I'll put it at that. So Wednesday I got up very early at the request of one of our students to come and join her down standing at the flagpole. So it was a real delight. There were about 70, weren't there, Rebecca, over at Howell High School gathered around the pole praying. And I know some of the other kids participated in the ceremonies at your respective schools, so trust that it will be just an encouragement to you, maybe to see some faces now in the hallway that you didn't know went to church or were believers, and can then be able to interact with them and encourage one another through your walk in very difficult days in high school. So glad to have been a part of that. Even if it was early. When was the last time you enjoyed a crackling fire, a bowl of popcorn, and a good jigsaw puzzle? Last night. Is that, well, Elaine's gone, so I won't ask her if that was true. Puzzles can provide an evening of entertainment or an evening of frustration. How many would agree with me on that? Yeah. I was curious to know what the world's largest jigsaw puzzle was. So I went online to the internet and I just typed in world's largest jigsaw puzzle. Now, its dimensions would necessitate both a lot of time and a big area. It measures 14 feet by 5 feet, and it's 24,000 pieces. Did I mention that you need to leave the cat in the bedroom? So cats and puzzles don't mix, do they, very well? I have in my day put together a fair amount of puzzles. David has a giant piece, and by what I mean giant, it's almost the size of this, a John Deere tractor puzzle. I don't remember how many pieces, it's not very many pieces, but it's huge in terms of the pieces. I put together a 3,000 piece picture of Mount Rainier. And that was quite a challenge because they had the mountain in the background, and in the foreground there are pines and other trees that make it very difficult, and so that was a challenge. I put together puzzles that are three layers. They're clear, and so one layer, and it was a fish or an aquatic scene, and so you had layers of those kinds of puzzles. There have been puzzles that I put together where there are no edges. You know, it's just a puzzle. And then I put together puzzles in which, except for the edge pieces, which are straight, all the other pieces were the same shape. So that was a challenge. I was glad when that one was done. There was a puzzle that I put together that was a mystery. You read a story, and as you read the story, you had to pick out the clues from the story that told you where the puzzle pieces were. It was just a bunch of different people, and so based on the story, you had to figure out, okay, this person is in this room, and this person is in this room, and by the end of the puzzle, or the story, you were able to hopefully have solved the mystery about the whodunit kind of thing. And then the most challenging puzzle I put together was a puzzle that was a purple background, and it had a lighter, like a lavender series of vines that were in there. And so there were like 8 or 10 or 12 vines, and so you had to line them all up. But what made it most difficult was that it was a 3D image, so that when you stared at it, that 3D picture came out. That was a challenge. I have to admit that I never finished that one. Still in the box somewhere. I'm not sure where, but that was difficult. From the simple picture puzzles that we do with our kids or grandkids to the more complex puzzles that pass away time for an evening, puzzles, though fun, can be a challenge. Finding the right piece that goes with an adjacent piece that fits perfectly by connecting the interlocking parts not only makes the picture complete, it keeps the picture together. It keeps the picture connected. Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you that next Sunday, Saturday night and Sunday, our missions conference will be going on, 6:30 Saturday night, and then Sunday as well. We want to encourage you to come Saturday night, both days actually. A wonderful evening and daytime with a couple of our missionaries, and enjoy dinner afterwards. So if you haven't signed up for the carry-in dinner following the Sunday service next week, please do so. But we're in Acts 27 this morning. We left the Apostle Paul with a shipload of sailors and soldiers and prisoners. They're adrift out on the Mediterranean Sea at the mercy of a very severe storm that began just about immediately when they left the port where they were at. The storm was so severe, Scripture tells us that even the seasoned sailors were fearful for their survival. They weren't sure they were going to make it. They had given up hope. But Paul stood before them one evening and he encouraged them as a beacon of hope with words of comfort that came from an angel of the Lord, indicating that all who were present on ship would make it safely to the destination where they were headed. Some remote island that they didn't know where it was, but they would make it as God had promised. In our text today, we note from the example of Paul how important it is to be connected to God, to have a relationship with Him that is paramount and helping you through those storms that we sometimes encounter. I believe that the greater connection to God, the greater our faith will be. The greater our connection to God, the greater our faith will be. As we begin this passage, we're going to begin in verse 27, and I find it a little humorous because the passage begins this way, on the 14th night. Now, I find that a little humorous because 14 days they're out to sea, battling this storm back and forth, tossed to and fro, uncertain about where they're at. And it's been 14 days since we last left this passage. So they've been traveling out for 14 days. Here we are. We touched on the first part of this passage 2 weeks ago. So here we are on the 14th day. It's just my warped sense of humor that I find that a little ironic that they were there for 14 days and it's been 14 days for us. Read the passage with me. Follow along in your Bibles. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump aboard and first and to get to land. The rest were to get on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. That Luke references the Adriatic Sea here is not speaking of a body of water between Italy and the Balkan states. Let's look at a map here. We'll point here. There's the Adriatic Sea according to today's navigational charts. But the Adriatic Sea was actually larger, encompassing a greater portion of the Mediterranean Sea. You'll remember that they left Caesarea down in here, or near there, and they traveled up to Sidon, and then from there they went up, and it says they followed the coastline, where they found a ship that was from Alexandria headed to Rome. And so they decided to change ships, if you will, and travel with this new passage on their way to Rome. And it says they came, Scripture, as you recall, said that they had the difficulty as they were traveling along. And so they came to the island of Crete. There it is right there. They decided that we're not going to follow Paul's advice. He said we should stay, otherwise we're going to lose the ship and damage to the cargo. And so they decided to go ahead and put to sea. And so they left. They were going to come over to a port on the other side of Crete where they would be able to winter, a safer harbor, if you will. But as they left port, a strong wind blew, and that's what's talking about here. This northeaster came up, and it drove them off course. And you'll remember that it said that in last week's passage that they were afraid they were going to head to this place called Sirtis. Sirtis is right off the tip of Libya, right in here, and it was a region that was known for quicksand and the demise of many ships. It would get stuck in the quicksands there, and cargo and ship and sometimes lives would be lost. Now, it doesn't say that they traveled down this way, but it just says that they feared they were headed there. So they did what they could to avoid being drawn into this region. But then it says there in the passage that we looked at today that there was 14 days from when they left Crete to here is Malta. Now, they want to go up here, but they have been driven off course, and here is that island that we'll be looking at next week. Passage says that they took soundings. There was something either by the experience of the sailors themselves or just by something that they sensed. They believed that they were approaching land, and so they dropped down a rope, and the end of it had some lead weights, and it was used to determine the depth of the sea. And Scripture tells us that they were 120 feet deep. And then a little bit later, they took it again, and it was 90 feet deep. And so they understood that they were getting closer to land, but they didn't know where it was. And so they were approaching this time. Shore was approaching. There was a British yachtsman by the name of James Smith, and he was curious about this particular passage. being a sailor himself, he wanted to determine the accuracy of Luke's account. So he went to the Mediterranean area, to the sea and to the shipyards, and he interviewed a number of different sailors, navigators, and he gave them this scenario. If there were a ship that left, If there were a ship that left this area and there was a severe storm such as what would be hurricane force, and they were just driven by the winds, how long would it take them to get to this location over here? It's approximately 475 miles. Now, you can't really determine where they were blown off course and how long it took, but they said in a normal course of events, with the winds being such with hurricane force, you could expect to travel approximately 36 miles a day. So we did the math, the calculations, and it came out to be in the 475 miles, approximately 13 days, 1 hour, and the number of minutes. So then you factor in some fudge time, if you will, that they were adrift and blown off course to a degree here, a degree there. And so the accuracy of Scripture is just amazing, isn't it? That Luke, who's not a nautical individual, he's a doctor, would record the events to say that it took 14 days for us to leave port and to arrive at this place. The accuracy of what Luke is writing about is just tremendous. Scripture speaks the truth. What a great comfort that is to us. Back in verses 22 and through 26, I want you to go back to that. Back in these verses, Paul spoke these words to bring reassurance to those who were on board. I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men. For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." Did you get the tone of verse 22 and following, that he's giving them courage, hope, anticipation that there's going to be a rescue of some kind? They don't know where they're going to end up, but he says, "I want you to take courage." But yet we begin in verse 29 with these words, fearing. Fearing. Take courage. But however many days it had been since Paul gave them this word of hope till this point in which we have in our text just before their arrival on this island, they were still afraid. Their emotional state hadn't changed. They hadn't learned the lesson of trusting that God will do what he says. Paul said in that passage, "Trust the Lord because not one of you will lose your life." But here we find days later that they're still fearful, still afraid. I had to ask myself that question. How many times have I read the promises of God only to step out in fear rather than in faith? It was on a stormy day. You'll remember that the disciples had left just shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. And as the disciples were out in the Sea of Galilee rowing to the other side of the shore, we find that a storm brewed up as quickly as they do in that era, in that area. And Jesus, not present with them, was walking out on the sea, and they were fearful. They became afraid because they thought they saw a ghost. And so as he drew closer, Peter recognized that it was the Lord, and he called out to him, and he said, "Lord, if it's really you, then bid me to come out on the waves." And so we know the story that Jesus said, "Come on out." And so he stepped over the edge of the boat out onto the water, and he began to walk. And what started out as a walk of faith quickly eroded into a cloud of fearfulness as he was overwhelmed by the waves and the storm that was around him. And he began to sink, and it wasn't until the Lord lifted him out that he was rescued. how often do I start out in faith and then falter in fear because the storm doesn't look like it's going to subside? Not remembering the promise that God will be with me in the storm. Notice what they did as we read through that passage in attempt to survive. The passage says that they dropped four anchors from the stern of the ship. The anchors were a way in which not only would provide drag on the boat to keep it from drifting swiftly into what they perceived to be the possibility of a wreck on the rocks, it was a way in which they hoped that the anchors would grab a hold of something down in the bottom of the sea to be able to keep it from advancing. They didn't want to crash on the rocks, and that was what they were afraid of. And then it says that they loosed the, that they did some other things. And as just in the chaos of what's going on, the sailors all went up. Remember, the lifeboat is in the boat, right? They had dragged it on board and tied it down to secure it. And they decided that we're going to try and pull one over the rest of the passengers. And so they were pretending like they were putting anchors over the edge of the bow, but instead they were lowering the lifeboat. And Paul saw what was happening, and he told the centurion, unless they stay with the boat, unless they're connected with the boat, they can't anticipate being saved. They were going to abandon ship and leave the others to fend for themselves. They felt their chance of survival fared better if they took off in the small boat without having the responsibility of the other passenger. Paul then reminded them, you need to stay in the ship or your lives will be lost. Now, Paul didn't mean that if the sailors left the ship that there would be no one left on board to be able to man it, to be able to sail it. What he was saying there, in that everybody else on ship would be lost, Paul was saying that God's promise was that you needed to stay in the boat. That was the promise he gave to Noah, wasn't it? You've got to be in the boat. You got to be connected with the boat to be able to be spared. And so they cut the boat free. Let it just go on out into the drift with the rest of the ocean. Because they were nearing land and they had eaten little, we read in our text here that Paul encouraged them to take some food. They were going to need their strength to be able to get to land. And so they did. They ate. And what did they eat? They ate the grain that was for Rome. And then it says they ate their fill. They had enough. And when they had all eaten what they wanted, then they threw everything else overboard. They wanted to lighten the ship so it would be taller in the water. And so avoid maybe some unseen rocks that were beneath the surface of the sea. But they didn't expect something. As they cut the anchors loose, poured over all the grain as they hoisted the sail and cut the stern rudders to help in navigating it to that beach area that they hoped to drive the ship onto. They didn't expect a sudden stop. There it was, that sandbar that they couldn't see, but it says here in our passage that it was stuck fast. And not even the force of the waves crashing on the stern could free it. But it was breaking the ship apart. And so as it was, they began to abandon ship. And so some were able to swim. And I don't know if this is the first evidence of surfers out in that time, but they grabbed planks and headed out, trying to drift to shore. And it says in Luke's account here, 276 on board, and all of them were saved. Everyone made it there alive. Paul had remained connected to God through it all. And so as I look at this passage, what are some lessons that we can learn from the passage about staying connected to God during the storms that we go through? Keep in mind that for all to make it safely to this unknown island Paul spoke about, everyone had to be connected to the ship. Someone has rightly said that God's promise does not negate human responsibility. That He gives us something, He gives us a word of promise, and there's something that we are expected to do, and for them it was to remain in the ship. By loosing the anchors and dropping the lifeboat and throwing all the tackle overboard, they had abandoned any logical means of rescue or being saved. They had to come to a point, like Paul, to place their trust in God, that He would do what He said He would. Man is not saved by his own way, but by God's way. So how do we get connected to God? How do we get connected to the one who has given us these promises? And that leads us to our first point today. We need to be connected to God through His Son. We need to be connected to God through His Son. Paul had come to a point in his life many years earlier where he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. In so doing, he understood that Jesus was God in the flesh, come to die for the sins and of the world, and then to be resurrected. The resurrection is proof positive that God accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross by shedding His blood. If God hadn't accepted that sacrifice, then Jesus is still in the grave, dead physically, and we are still dead spiritually. Would you say amen? Because that's true. We need to be connected to God through His Son. John 1, verses 1, 14, and then verse 12. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become, or the right to become the sons of God. Even to those who what? Who what? Believe on His name. That's how we become connected to God, that we believe in His name. We trust that, like Paul, we trust that Jesus is the one who said that by faith through Him, through what He has done on the cross, that we could have eternal life. That's the only way to be connected to God. We can't do it through what we do or who we are or what we have. We can't do it by somebody else doing it for us. God has given us the promise of eternal life, and the responsibility of each of us individually is to make that decision. I can't make it for you. You can't make it for me. You can't make it for a son or a daughter or a grandson or a neighbor or anybody. It's an individual decision on how an individual is connected to God. 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. When we trust Christ for salvation by repenting of our sin, believing Him to be the only Savior who died for our sins, we are then connected to Him in a very unique way. In a very simple illustration, Jesus expresses this this connection when He speaks in John 15 about a very simple illustration, something that they would be very familiar with. Here's a vine. Here are branches. The branches receive life from being connected to the vine. And then He went on to refer to Himself as He being the vine and we being the branches. And we cannot have life apart from Him. We need to be connected to Him. If you want to have a relationship with God, you need to be connected through the Son. 1 John 5:11-13, and this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written unto you to believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John 3:16 and John 5:24 state the same, that the connection to the Father is through the Son. If you want to have life, then you need to have the Son. Paul had taken that step to be connected with God through saving faith in His Son. That connection produced an ongoing, growing faith in depending on God to keep His promises. It wasn't just that Paul had faith about salvation, that he'd have eternal life. He also believed that daily in the promises that God were given to him, that God would be present with him, and it helped in growing his character to becoming different than he was. We know Paul believed God for the promise of eternal life because back in verse 23, he said he belonged to God. And we know that Paul believed in God for the moment because he said in verse 25 that he believed God would keep his promise regarding the safety of all those who are on the ship. Today, tomorrow, and forever, God's promises are true. And he believed God. If we are rightly connected with God through saving faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, then that saving faith should be producing sanctifying faith where daily I'm growing to be more like Christ in my character. As I trust Him more each day through the events that occur to me, that character is helping me to grow through those events. That kind of faith doesn't just happen overnight. It happens as we yield ourselves and say, God, I trust your promises. I believe what you say. And so it's going to sustain us through them. The question remains today for you to answer. Are you connected to God through His Son by faith? Do you know Him as your personal Savior? He invites you to be connected with Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you are connected to God through salvation in His Son, has that faith grown beyond that salvation experience? Has faith produced a calmness, a contentedness, and a centered focus on Christ in each storm that you encounter? Storms like the storm of unemployment, or the storm of financial need, or the storm of temptation or peer pressure, or the storm of difficult relationships, or the storm of illness, or whatever your storm might be, has it made a difference, a change for you? When we are connected to God through His Son, there is nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Being connected to God through His Son creates another connection with God that is unique. Not only are we connected to God through His Son, but we are connected to God through His Spirit. We are connected to God through His Spirit. I recently was talking with a friend who had started attending another church, and of all things, they're also in a study of Acts. Must be the thing. I've heard several churches who are studying Acts. I know Bible Study Fellowship is studying Acts. So those of you who are in BSF, you've got all the answers because we'll be done with it before you finish with your studies. So, but I was talking with this friend, and he was sharing some things about what the pastor was indicating about his understanding of the book of Acts. And so this individual isn't sure where the pastor stands because he was saying that the book of Acts is about the apostles. And that his belief is that the apostles were the only ones who were given the Holy Spirit. The apostles who were Spirit-led, Spirit-indwelt, were the ones then that were to go out and proclaim the news, to carry out the beginning work of establishing the church. But I come to verses like this. 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 1 Corinthians 3:16. Let me see if I've got these in my noodle. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God, if you know it, it says that He dwells in you. Not just a certain group of people, but He dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Let's see. Know ye not that you are a temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. I don't have it. We have not received. Is that King James? I know it in King James. Look these verses up. That's going to bug me all day. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. 1 Corinthians 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Okay. All right. I'm happy now. Are you? And then these other two passages, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, speak about that the Holy Spirit who indwells us is the sealing that God has given to us to ensure our salvation. We need to be connected to God through His Spirit, because if the Spirit is not in us, we aren't connected with God. And it comes because at the time of salvation, when we accept, when we receive, when we believe in the name of Jesus, that He gives us eternal life, the Holy Spirit comes in us at that moment and seals us and puts His mark, and it says that you forever belong to God. According to John 14, verses 16 and 17, the coming of the Holy Spirit was promised by God the Father to those who believed in Christ. The Holy Spirit has come not to just dwell among us, but to dwell in us. Jesus told His disciples on one account there, just before the crucifixion, they're in the upper room, and Jesus is telling the disciples, I can't stay here forever with you. I've got to go. But I'm going to leave you with somebody, a comforter. He's going to be with you, and He's going to be my presence in you. When the Holy Spirit comes in us, it's not just connecting us with God. He's creating in us something new. We're, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation. The New Testament word for that is regeneration, or John 3, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, He's speaking about it simply. When Lysias the commander comes, God's nature, a divine nature, comes on you where He sees us as holy. Now, I have days where I am not holy, but God sees me that way because it's the Holy Spirit who has done it in me. And as I connect with God through the Holy Spirit, then it says that He's changing my character. I'm becoming more like Him. And so when the storms come, I become less fearful, because His divine character is helping me through those times. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit. And that's the unique relationship. When we are connected with God, we are connected with each other. We're all one in body. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just give us a new eternal nature, a new family and a new home. He also gives us a new purpose. That purpose is to glorify God. We glorify God when we yield ourselves to His control, allowing Him to change our character so that it mirrors that of Christ. And that character is summed up in Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Being rightly and constantly connected to God through the Holy Spirit changes our character. So along with the previous questions I asked for us to ponder about our relationship to God through His Son, here's one for us on our relationship and connection to God through the Holy Spirit. How well are we connected to God through His Spirit? Are we letting Him change us so that we're not resisting Him in some way, but that we are growing, allowing His character, His fruit to be built in us, to change us? We glean from the writings of Paul in the New Testament just how dramatic a transformation was in Paul's life before he was saved to when after he was saved, as he writes the difference of the things that were taking place as God was shaping him through his yielding to the Holy Spirit. Paul not only had a change in character, he also had a change in his calling. When rightly committed to the Holy Spirit, there is a desire to obey God and to do His own, to do His will over his own. Self is dethroned and God is enthroned on the will of our heart. Doing what He wants becomes paramount. Paul's one and only desire was to do God's will, what He asked Him. And he recognized that he couldn't do it in his own power, but only in the power of Christ, where he wrote to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can't make it in the storm without His help. We learned early in our study of Acts that when we are rightly connected to God through His Spirit, that He will empower us to be bold witnesses, proclaiming news about Christ, Acts 1:8. Well, we need to be connected to God through His Son. We need to be connected to God through His Spirit. And the final point this morning is that we need to be connected to God through His sword. We need to be connected to God through His sword. Paul had a solid grasp on the Old Testament. He describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had a thorough command of the Scriptures. And when he got saved, we learned that he went off to a remote area to study, and isolated from other influences, he took God's Word, and he had to reshape his thinking because he had teachings and prejudices and traditions from generation to generation that were passed on to him that now needed to be reshaped through his more thorough understanding of who the Messiah was through the grid of the Old Testament Scriptures. Standing on the deck in that howling wind of a raging storm, Paul could encourage passengers to trust God as he had promised, because he had become convinced of the truth of God's Word, that God is faithful to keep His Word. Would you say amen? We understand His faithfulness by reading this book. Of the weapons that God gives to us in the spiritual battle being waged against us, God has told us to take the sword of the Spirit, which according to Ephesians 6 is the Word of God. We can't effectively march into battle and expect to be victorious if we do not take with us the weapon that has been designed to defeat the enemy. It was that weapon that after 40 days, Jesus in the wilderness was tempted by Satan, and he used that instrument, the tool, the Word of God, to be able to refute the devil. How much of God's sword do you use? How much of it do you know? How precious is it to you? How connected are you to God through it? There's a story of a pastor who went on sabbatical, and he decided that in the course of his time away from his normal routine in pastoring, he wanted to head to Israel and spend time around Jerusalem and the surrounding regions and walk the places that Jesus walked and read the stories again and be familiarized with the places visually with what he had come to study over those years in the pastorate. And as he arrived in Jerusalem, he was excited to meet somebody who had claimed they could recite and knew the Old Testament. And so they scheduled a time the next day to get together where this gentleman could share with him his knowledge of Scripture in the Hebrew. So excitedly, they met over lunch, and the man, the pastor said, "Well, where should we begin?" And so the individual, his new friend, said, "Well, let's start in the Psalms." And so from Psalms and then on into Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the prophets, he began to recite Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, and just flawlessly, without effort, had a command of the Old Testament, and then the shoe dropped. Because the man informed this pastor that he was an atheist. I've read on more occasions than I care statistics and interviews with individuals who have no heart belief in God. They claim that there is no God, but yet they have a greater command on Scripture than many who profess to be Christians. Those who gather in worship, and how essential it is, folks, to know God's Word. Jeremiah 15:16, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." The message reads it this way: "When your words showed up, I ate them, swallowed them whole. What a feast! What delight I took in being yours, O God, God of the angel armies." How well are we attached to God? How well are we connected to God through His Word? I want to close with six ways in which we can affiliate, connect with God through His Word. Five of them aren't original with me, I have to admit that. They're really, and this isn't rocket science, folks. This is stuff that you've heard before, but I want to remind you again, because I want this Word to become so very precious to you. I want His Word to be something that you feast on. As I was thinking about this passage in Jeremiah 15, 16, and reading the message about how it was His delight and that it was a feast, and I was thinking, okay, what would be better than, you know, if I were thinking and comparing, what is the greatest treat that I like, and oh, marshmallow treats. So God, Your Word is better than marshmallow treats to me. I feast on it. So the navigators did this hand illustration, the word hand, and you'll see starting at the pinky, five different methods, and I'm going to add a sixth because I believe that if this is incomplete, if we really want to be connected to God, there are six things that I believe. And so we're going to start off with hearing, which is the little finger. Romans 10, 17 says this. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Now, speaking of salvation, but take it broadly from the perspective of consuming what God's word has for us. If you want to be connected, we need to hear it. We need to be with God's people. We live in a day and age where technology has given us advancements, where the Word of God is accessible, so readily accessible. We need to begin by hearing it. Do you come hungry? When we gather together each week around God's Word, do you come hungry, eager to consume it? The second is by reading. There are some passages there that you can look up. Revelation 1, 3, Jeremiah 15, 16, which we just read, and then Nehemiah 8 and 2 Chronicles 23. Nehemiah 8 is when Nehemiah gathered all the people together and they sat around for an entire day. Well, no, they didn't sit. They stood for an entire day to hear the reading of God's Word. And then in 2 Chronicles, where they found the Word of God and Josiah, it was brought to him, and then he had a public reading of it. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, speaking of Revelation, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Not just about the book of Revelation and the prophecy which speaks about the coming of Jesus, but all of it. As Jesus tells us, we need to be wary. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready. And we do that by reading His Word. The next is in studying Acts 17:11. That is the passage that says that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they studied the Word of God. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need to spend time studying in God's Word. And then there is, by memorizing Psalm 119, 9 and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. How important it is for us to memorize the Word of God. Take advantage in the bulletin. Every month we have a new scripture verse to memorize. Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators, would memorize a verse a day. A verse a day. He wouldn't go to sleep until he had a new verse memorized. We need to memorize God's Word because, as the Lord Jesus Himself showed us, how important it is out in the temptations and the storms to be able to use God's Word to be able to help us through those. We need to meditate on it. Meditation is the thumb of the Word. It's used in connection with everything else, all the other methods, hearing and reading and studying and memorizing. We meditate on it. Only as you meditate on God's Word, thinking of its meaning and application in your life, will you discover its transforming power that's at work in you. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, I want to add a sixth way to stay connected to God through His sword, the Word of God, because it helps us to have a grip in being connected with Him, and that is obeying. There we go. obeying. John 14, 21, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will make myself known to him. Here's the thing. We can read, we can hear, we can study, we can memorize, we can meditate. But unless we obey what it says, it doesn't mean a hill of beans. We've got to do what it says. And that's why I think that having a grip on God's Word helps us stay connected with Him. So, James 1:22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And then I want to close with Psalm 119, 105. By your words, I can see where I'm going. They throw a beam of light on my dark path. Life can be difficult. It can be as difficult as a bunch of puzzle pieces. But we can make it through when we remember to be connected to God through His Son, be connected to God through His Spirit, and be connected to God through His sword. Let's pray. And as we do, the men will prepare themselves to come down for our communion time.